All right, so we've been walking through this series on who we are as a church, what a Reformed church is, and what a Reformed church especially is within the CREC. And we've walked through a number of things, through the doctrines of grace, looking at the five solas and the 5 points of Calvinism. But we've made it to the final point of Calvinism, which is going to take us into covenant theology. And that final point is perseverance of the saints. And so I want to open with a reading of a passage that kind of deals with this, and you'll see how later, and then we'll dive into this together. So this is Philippians 2, the first handful of verses here. So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right, I'll walk out what that has to do with our subject tonight in a bit, but this idea of Calvinism, it's central to the idea of Reformed theology because it hits at the core of God's sovereignty. A few weeks ago, I quoted Spurgeon where he gives a summary of Calvinism because Spurgeon, like so many others, was not big on Calvin. And I've expressed numerous times that Calvin would hate the fact that what we're talking about is called Calvinism because his central focus was the glory of God, not the glory of man. But Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, he said, "I have my own opinion, my own private opinion, that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus." So if at any point you're asking yourself, why does all this matter? Well, Spurgeon says it matters because it's just the gospel. It's the core of Christian doctrine. But Spurgeon and many other Reformed theologians, they were not divisive about this, even though he's saying essentially like to believe Calvinism is to believe the gospel. That doesn't mean he thought that Calvinists or that those who were not Calvinists didn't believe the gospel. Actually, Spurgeon and many others believe that many people who think they aren't Calvinists actually are. They think they don't believe in God's sovereignty this way, but they actually do. So I want to give you an example of that from church history. Charles Simeon is one of my favorite pastors from church history. He was born 267 years ago, British pastor, and he was a great Reformed pastor who pastored the same church for 54 years. And for many of those years, that church was awful to him, right? They put chains around the pews so nobody could sit in them and all kind of crazy stuff. But he stuck it out, and he kept preaching the gospel, and he kept loving people, even if he wasn't loved in return. And I love that about this guy. But part of the reason he was able to hold fast in this church for so many years is because he had a great humility about him. And you can get a taste of that in what I'm about to read to you. So this is an exchange between Charles Simeon, who's a very reformed pastor, and with John Wesley, who was very anti-reform, right? Where Methodism comes from, John and Charles Wesley. So Charles Simeon looks at John and he says, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers," right? We must fight. "But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" John answered him, "Yeah, I do indeed." Then Charles continues, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do? And do you look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Okay, well, allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "Well, and is it all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto the heavenly kingdom at last?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is all my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we should cordially unite in those things in which we agree." And so they went on. No daggers, right? That, I think, is a great lesson for all of us. And I heard my professor say the other week, he said, essentially, the reason why Arminians sound like Calvinists so often is because they read and believe the same Bible. And the reason Calvinists sometimes sound like Arminians is because we read and believe the same Bible. So if they're truly Christians, we can unite with these brothers. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about perseverance of the saints, which is often misunderstood. You probably have heard the phrase, "once saved, always saved," right? And a lot of people think that's what it's teaching, but that's not exactly what it's teaching. Because if you're like me and you've been to any number of funerals in the South, you've heard that doctrine abused, right? Because the guy who, kind of like what Lisa was talking about, someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but they're not living it out, you don't quite see the fruit of it in their relationship or in their life. And this guy who's been living like the devil until the day he died, apparently when he was 4 years old, he walked an aisle or he raised his hand or he said a prayer or he got baptized or whatever. And the pastor remembers that so well, so he knows for sure that guy is in heaven right now rejoicing with the angels. Actually, if we're honest, usually they say he became an angel or something like that, which is also really bad theology. Yeah. So all that said, they're banking on this idea of once saved, always saved, because at some point they gave a nod towards Christ's lordship that they then think that's got them in. But that's not what this doctrine is teaching tonight. So perseverance of the saints is the idea that all those who are truly God's elect will persevere to the end. For it is God who saves us and gifts us with salvation. We did not earn it. Christ did. Our salvation belongs to Christ, and we cannot lose what was never truly ours to begin with. God's will and purpose for his creation cannot be undone. He will finish the work he began, but he will preserve us by enabling us to persevere. And that's different than just banking on the idea of once saved, always saved. Instead, it's keeping us to the very end. So, when I read earlier from Philippians, that long passage dealing with the mind of Christ, dealing with the humility that Christ displays, and in leading us to be called to obey by Paul, and then he says, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he follows that with, for it is God who works in you. Right? So anything we do, any good work we do, any faithfulness in us, anything whatsoever that rightly glorifies God has been given to us by God's grace. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? It's the grace of God enabling us to do these things. And so we merely work out what God works in, but we must work it out. In order to be preserved, we must persevere. In order to persevere, we must be preserved. It's both and. So I want to quote another Spurgeon quote, and then we'll dive into some scripture together. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer actually quotes Spurgeon addressing the tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Who was it? Eli, were you talking about this earlier? Somebody was talking about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility while we were eating dinner. I can't remember. But it's both. And somebody goes up to Spurgeon, and they ask him to reconcile these two truths. I want you to reconcile that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And here's what he says. He says, they come up to him, they said, How can you reconcile these two truths to each other? And he said, I wouldn't try. He said, I never try to reconcile friends. Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together, whether we understand how or not. So that's the idea behind the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we must persevere. And if we do, only because we've been preserved by God's grace, by God's sovereign grace. So one of the great verses that point to this idea is Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What do you make of that with so many people who don't make it to the end? How do you reconcile such things? Not how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? I'm not asking that Spurgeon question. But what do you do with the fact that there are so many people who claim the name of Christ who don't make it to the end? Did God not keep this promise in Philippians 1:6? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Carl and Kim were both just quoting 1 John 2:19 to me, right? They went out from us because they were never really of us. Now, in some sense, they were of us, like they, because they were a part of the us. But they left, right? So it's not that in no way were they not a Christian. They were Christian, at least in name, right? So we talk about nominalism, right? Yeah. So covenantally, they had been baptized. They were under oath to live for the grace of God, live for the glory of God. They had been baptized, and the waters of baptism proclaim, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God with your body. Now, they may not have lived up to that reality. In some sense, none of us do, right? This is why we're always fighting sin, pursuing holiness. But that repentance is actually blood-bought repentance, and that's part of how we live up to the reality of being a Christian. It's the unbeliever who refuses to repent, right? Christians know they're sinners. I heard one pastor say one time, he was talking to an old woman, and she was claiming to be a Christian, and he asked her, "What church do you go to?" And she said, "I don't go to church." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "I think churches are full of vipers." And she said, "They're just a bunch of hypocrites." And he said, "Oh, no, ma'am. No, the churches I go to, we know we're vipers." You know, he said, we're not hypocrites. We know how sinful we are. He said, "I've come to think that it's the people out in the world that are the true vipers, because they don't know it and they won't admit it, and they lie and they portray themselves to be something they're not." Christians know that they're sinners and that their only hope is Jesus Christ. The world thinks that somehow they're good enough or can be good enough, or they're trying to act like they're better than they are. And so this is the key aspect, right? It's not that Christians are holier than thou and got it all figured out and they're going to get their life in order. It's that we are the ones who know without Christ we are nothing. And so we must go to him again and again. What's interesting in 1 John 2:19, or in the context of 1 John, what people are denying primarily are things like the incarnation of Christ, or the importance of gathering with the body. Very simple stuff, like, do you believe in Christmas? Will you go to church? Christianity 101, you don't have to be a scholar to figure out any of that. You know, Christmas, good. Church, good. All right, come on in, the water's fine. And yet they're like, no, this can't be right. And they go out from them. And so it's not about having it all figured out. It's not about being the perfect person. It's about trusting in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. So there are many people who claim to be Christians who, in a full and final sense, aren't. Covenantally, like Carl said, they are. They may be claiming the name of Christ. R.C. Sproul said it this way: they might profess faith in Christ. The question is, do they possess faith in Christ? And those are very different things, right? Anybody can say they believe in Jesus, right? Even the demons believe in Jesus. I still love, like, I hear this in Rachel's voice, her talking to her older brother. Her brother's like, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Rachel." And she says, "Even the demons believe, Kenneth." That's why I married that woman. Actually, I was worse than that, but when we got married. But praise God, God had other plans. But all this to say, this true beginning work of regeneration and conversion may not have been done in these people. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that no work had been done. Think about the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? You got one out of four is a true believer where it goes on to flourish, but all four show signs of being some sort of believer and it fades out. Meaning, like, there's some sort of growth or something and it's choked out. But only one is, like, lasting, right? So this is often, sometimes it's referred to as temporary faith. There's all kind of weird names for it in the Reformed tradition. But essentially, it's like, you know, this plant that starts to grow, but it's being choked out by whatever, whether it's the care of the worlds or whatever. We see this with Paul. Paul speaks of Demas, and he says, "Demas has left me for love of the world." And he doesn't mean just that, like, he's not friends with me anymore, right? He's left the Christ, the kingdom, the whole mission of God. He's walked away from all of it for love of the world. And I would say that is typically what's going on. People walk away from Christ not because it stopped making sense to them, not because they encountered some better argument, but there's usually something they wanted that they felt guilty for in Christ. And you know, that's not to say they always do it. I know there are people who, you know, they get intellectually confused, they fall away from the faith, things like that. But, like, there's one pastor, I think Carl and I were talking about him recently. He was a big mega church pastor and was showing all this fruit, but then he, quote-unquote, deconstructed and walked away from the faith. And he said, oh, there's nothing wrong, there's no sin in my life, I just don't believe anymore. And within a year, he had divorced his wife and everything had fallen apart. And so basically, it became very clear that he had his eye on doing that from the beginning, but he had to get away from his whole life in Christ and get away from all the guilt he was going to feel as a follower of Christ and somehow try to justify it. Charles Templeton was a great evangelist in the past who he mentored Billy Graham and toured with Billy Graham and was a much bigger deal than Billy Graham before Billy Graham, and led thousands upon thousands of people to the Lord, had a great testimony himself, and then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, became a theological liberal, and eventually walked away from Christ altogether. And one of the saddest statements I've ever heard in my life was when he was towards the end of his life, like in his 80s, they were asking him, you know, have you changed your way? Like, do you still not believe in Jesus? He said, no, yep, I still don't have faith in Christ. He said, but man, I sure do miss him. And that broke my heart because there was some sort of temporal work happening at a time where he seemed to be in fellowship with God, and he really thought he was, and he experienced some sort of joy and contentment, even though it didn't last at a time, to where even in his old age, when he was, you know, senile and on his deathbed, he remembered the joy and the peace that came from being in fellowship with Christ. And he said, sure do miss that. Shame I don't believe in that anymore. You know, just, what? Oh, so, you've got to make something of that, right? We've got to deal with that there are people that name Christ, that claim the name of Christ, claim to be Christians, who fall away. But they were never truly of us in the sense that they proved themselves not to be God's elect, God's chosen before the foundation of the world, those who have genuinely repented and believed. But we never know who those people are. I notice that not a single one of you have an E tattooed on your forehead. And don't go do that anyway. but none of us know, right? None of us, you can't just look in the mirror or look somebody in the face and say, oh yeah, that's one of God's elect. The reason we baptize people and let them join the church and do all these things is because they show some kind of fruit. But you can show some kind of fruit and not persevere to the end. But if you are really a blood-bought child of God who's been elect before the foundation of the world, you will persevere to the end. But how? Is it merely Jesus takes the wheel? No. So, you've got a lot of verses, Psalm 57, 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Like, I'm the work of your hands. My life is your work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Corinthians 1, 8. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on it goes. There are all these passages that are that way. Even Romans 8, 28 through 30, some of my favorite verses. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of those are in the past tense because it is God's sovereign grace that has guaranteed that it will be done, and therefore it is as good as done, even if those things haven't actually happened in time and space for any particular person yet. Before time began, God chose them, and therefore all of this is as good as done. But the same author in the same book says two chapters later, says right before this, in the same chapter rather, he does say something in a couple chapters I want to get to as well, but right before this in Romans 8:13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, if I'm a Christian who's been predestined, foreknown, called, justified, glorified, what you mean I'm going to die, Paul? Like, yes, he could be possibly just talking about physical death, but he ain't. He's talking about so much more. He's saying you're going to perish. You're going to be condemned eternally if you just live according to the flesh. That's going to condemn you to an eternal hell. So you must fight. You must put to death the deeds of the body if you're going to live. And you do it by the Spirit. But God's called you. He's justified you. He's glorified you. That's all as good as done. But based on what God has done and what God has promised, you then now must fight. You now must do the next right thing. Both go together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you will be preserved to the end, you must persevere to the end. You must pick up your cross, die to self daily, and follow Christ. Questions, comments, concerns? So, this idea is tied to something that's at the heart of Reformed theology as well, covenant theology. The covenant is God's means of keeping his people. He makes these promises, he gives these commands, and that's what works out how we not only become part of God's people, but how we stay part of God's people, how we walk in obedience to God's word and fulfill our purposes as God's people. And that's especially true with families raising their children. Right? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, God's word says, know therefore that the Lord God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with those that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. How long's 1,000 generations? Anybody got a number? It's forever. Are you saying that's not a literal number? Yeah. And you're the guy teaching Revelation. I want to know about the Apache helicopters. I think you've lost sight of something. James David. 9 million days. I think it's more than that. Yeah. So anybody know how long biblically a generation is? 40 years? Yeah. And so 40 times 1,000. Has the earth been around that long? Chris is like, no, watch the video I sent. It definitely hasn't. And even if you are an old earther and you think it has been around that long, then you can say, well, has it been that long since God gave this promise, right? So this is roughly, 4,000 to 6,000 years ago when this promise was given. And so if that's the case somewhere in there, Chris is in Bible college. You got a number for me? What year? So we're around 4,000-ish years. So that being the case, it has not been 40,000 since this promise was given. So it's not expired, right? So no matter what, we can agree on that, although I think we can all agree that Chris is right and the earth is young. All that said, this promise is given to you and to your children to 1,000 generations. But how is that to be upheld? How is that to continue on? Does that mean simply that it just is the case. No, he says, to them that love him and keep his commandments. So you must walk in faithfulness to the Lord. Now, the question is, what does it mean to love God and keep his commandments? Does it mean perfect obedience? In that case, why did he give the promise? Because there's only one person who's been perfect, Jesus, who also didn't have a physical wife and physical children in his time on earth, right? He has the church, and we are God's children, but that's different than physically reproducing. So why would he just do that? That doesn't make sense, right? This promise is given to God's people at the time. And to Carl's point, the idea is this goes on forever, right? It's not meant to be, you're not supposed to be doing math. You're supposed to just say, God, this promise stands until the final day when the promise is perfectly fulfilled. And it still stands, but it's no longer needed in the same way. So what's called of God's people is not perfection, but faith. Or as we sang earlier, trusting and obeying, right? Obedient faith, looking to the Lord, trusting in him, and following him. It's persevering, holding fast to his promises, doing what God has called us to do. But it's all rooted in God keeping his promise. Perseverance begins with God's character, right? I am God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, who gives mercies to those who love me and keep my commandments. But we can't even love God or keep his commandments unless he first does something in us. Right? That's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So God loves us and brings us into covenant with himself and then calls us to walk out faithfulness to him in that covenant. We are already out of time. Like, I'm just now getting started. Yeah, I'm like, how is it? Is that clock right? It's right. This was point one. We haven't even got to point two yet. I mean, technically, we finished the fifth point of Tulip here, but the reason I'm bringing up this covenant aspect, first and foremost, tied to perseverance of the saints, is because of the doctrine of what's known as covenant succession. Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody want to give a shot at laying out what that is? Go ahead, Chris. Right, so to you and to your children, that's what's included in the 1,000 generations, right? Generation, 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 generation. So believers and their children are claimed by God and therefore called to live up to that reality. And we know that that doesn't mean that, okay, well, then we're good, right? I can just say, hey, you were born into this house, therefore you're elect, and there's nothing I do that's going to change that, and so I don't have to do anything, right? Jesus takes the wheel. No, we are commanded, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, all kind of other places, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise up a child in the way he should go, right? And then he will hold on to it and live up to it to his old age, so on and so forth. So you must be faithful, and God will honor your faithfulness. But if not, you're presuming upon God's kindness. And that may backfire on you. Now, God is gracious. Like, I was raised in a heathen home, and God saved me. He didn't have to do that, but he did. My children were raised in a Christian home. And even then, I can't tell you how many times I've been on my knees weeping and praying that God would save them and keep them and hold them fast and keep them from making stupid decisions, and then also trying to teach them and guide them and do all the things that will keep them from making shipwreck of their life, and then praying the same thing for myself. God, help me stop being stupid and making stupid decisions and keep me from making shipwreck of my life, right? I've wept a lot over sin, whether it was my own or my family's or whatever, but also then trying to do the next right thing and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or like if you read my email today, Eli said it was a book. It's a book worth reading. Please read it. But I was talking about the paideia of the Lord, which is that nurture aspect of Ephesians 6, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the covenant culture of Christ, the enculturation and indoctrination of what it means to follow Christ. It's not simply teaching someone the Bible. It's not simply teaching someone God's law. It's shaping their whole world by the Bible. It's making sure they're raised up in an atmosphere of Christ. Like, here we trust God. Here we pray. Here we cry out to the Lord. Here we are governed by the Bible. So I was talking to Carl last night about this, that, you know, and I put this in the article as well, but the one, you know, in thinking through what's different about us from such and such Baptist church or whatever Presbyterian church or whatever Episcopalian or Christian church or whatever, you know, some of them nothing, you know, other than some technicalities on doctrine. But a lot of them, the key difference is we actually believe and are governed by the Bible in all of life. Like, we're not trying to compartmentalize anything. We want everything to come under the Bible. And, you know, we whether you know it or not, I and you, therefore, by extension, have been labeled a cult on numerous occasions because we actually believe the Bible. And we believe the Bible applies to all of life and not just Sunday morning, not just how we worship, but that we're supposed to worship all day, every day as well. And we're supposed to live our entire lives under the Lordship of Christ, which means I've got to realize, what does the Bible teach me about this? What does it teach me about that? What does it say I have to do here? What kind of husband do I need to be? What kind of father do I need to be? So on and so forth, all the way down the line in every area of life. And when I look at a lot of other churches, the church is dictated by emotion and entertainment, right? I want butts in seats, and I want you to feel really good about yourself, and I want you to give really big checks and make sure you come back next week and bring a friend, and that's about it. Yeah, don't be a fanatic, right? don't go too deep into all of that. But here we do it even harder. Like, no, we're going to believe the Bible even harder. You know, we actually believe the earth is only this old and was created, you know, in six literal days and so on and so forth. All of this stuff that sounds crazy to other people, we just believe the Bible. We're in submission to it. And we don't care if you like it or not. Like, we care if Jesus likes it or not, and we want to submit to him. So that's the key difference I see between us and a lot of other churches, is they're trying to compartmentalize their lives, and we're not. Now, there are some other obvious differences, but that's the major one, and that's what you're called to do as a parent. You're supposed to raise your children up where that kind of Christian craziness is actually normal, right? Because you remember how I ended last week's lesson, so I'll end it the same way this week. You're not crazy. You just love Jesus. You're like, the world's crazy, not you, right? It's crazy to reject and rebel against what is true, what is actually true, what is actually good, what is actually beautiful. It's crazy to call sin good, to call evil good. It's crazy to live by lies instead of by the truth. It's crazy to call what is ugly and disgusting beautiful. But it's amazing and beautiful and right and good to live not by lies, but by the truth and the life and the way, Jesus Christ. And that's what Christians do. That's what the covenant's all about, which we'll get into more next week, apparently, because I'm already 10 minutes over time. But that's how we persevere. And it's only by God's grace you can do it. And if God's grace has laid a hold of you, you will do it. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When you get there on that final day, you will not say, "I've done it! I've made it!" But you will say something more to the effect of, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. Surely to God be the glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria." Amen? Carl, you pray for us?